There we go. So that is at Hoving, we seem to be getting smaller, and then they've canceled a couple times, rescheduled. And we prayed Thursday night. Ralph wasn't there, but we prayed for Ralph. And of course, Bertha, dear Bertha. Yeah. And they were, I could just see it in that place. It's a repurposed old hotel. And I could see the stair, I could see the ladies just in my mind's eye. So we should always pray and never faint. And I have to admit, maybe I was fainting a little bit, but what an answer to prayer. When I did it the week before, the last month, I think was last month, there were only six, they were all new. I think there were only four. So please continue to pray for Hoving, for hungry hearts especially. Hungry hearts make all the difference. As I read the parables on the seed and the sower, the problem is not with the seed. The problem is with what? It's with the ground, all of its various conditions. And that's the human heart. Jesus was very, very wise to give us, if we don't understand any of the parables, he explained that one to us quite clearly. So pray for Hoving. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, and we come with great fear, and yet we come with confidence that you have something to speak to us about. That, Lord, each heart here is in a place with you, and at this time in their life, that, Lord, only you know. The speaker never knows, but you know. And so we ask that you'll cause that your heart should run, as Paul said, that it would run its course for the time and hour and moment. We ask for this, and we pray that you'll help us to put words and sentences and thoughts that are clear. Father, you are very clear, very, very simple, and yet quite profound. So we ask for that kind of help for the speaker. We ask it in Jesus' name. So I was, of course, am going through a series of messages in Galatians, and I thought I would give you a break this morning because I have something else on my heart. I have to tell you, it grew out of my time, my study in Galatians. And maybe I'll have us look at that, if you could, Galatians chapter 4. And there's a lot. This thing is loaded. I didn't say much about this verse. So this morning I'm going to kind of nibble at the edges, but we're not going to continue with Galatians. I think we have some very important things that Paul is going to teach us, and I want to prepare you, and so that you'll be praying for me and praying for this word. The next installment will include Paul's use of the Old Testament in the New, and this is very important. The Old Testament gets repurposed by the authors. There are literally thousands of them. Even the Lord Jesus repurposed Old Testament. Now this is, I know it's pretty obvious, I think, for most of us. We've come to realize that, boy, there's an awful lot of quoting of the Old Testament in the New. How it's used and the way the writer, so carefully, whoever the writer might have been, John, Peter, of course, the Apostle Paul, many times Luke, was his dearest friend. Paul called him beloved, his beloved, or he said our beloved. And he was every bit of that to everyone who met him. But he was also a Greek scholar in terms of the language. If you decided tomorrow to take a class on Greek grammar, or in the Greek, the ancient Greek, the modern contemporary Greek is not quite the same, but the ancient Greek, good enough that we can, you could, if you can speak one, you can read and speak the other. But if you were to take a class, the first course, in all likelihood, if you were a serious student and you had a serious class and a serious professor, the first thing that you would read in that class in Greek is the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. It's considered one of the finest examples of ancient Greek. And this is very important because, of course, the New Testament was given to us only in the Greek. It then went to Latin, then to the various languages. In the English language, it's 200 versions or translations. And then, of course, many other tongues and languages. But it began in the Greek. And then, of course, the Old Testament has its Greek version as well. What's the name of it? I've often referred it. Ernie, don't. Let's let somebody else answer. Septuagint. Very important. Under the hand of God, by the hand of Alexander the Great. And he didn't even know it. Didn't even know it. He brought the Greek language to the known world. And we talked last week in Galatians about the timing of God in history. Alexander the Great was the goat in Daniel that never touched the ground. If you read Daniel 7, I believe it is, most scholars are pretty sure that that's who he's identifying. And of course, his empire within his short life, he lived to be only 32 years old, and he died. And he, not before he had conquered the known world in North Africa, named a little city after, actually they named a city after himself. Which city was it in Egypt?
Alexandria.
One of the greatest libraries in the world. They are still finding things. They're finding many of the codexes, they're called, pages of various ancient writings. Now, how do these things help us? Simply put, as we move on to what I want to share, how does this help us? It helps us, they're kind of a Rosetta Stone. They help us to see how they use the language. It's not scripture, but their use of various words and languages, and it might be just government talk, but they could understand, this word is being used by a New Testament writer, such as Luke, and the others, and Jesus himself. Jesus pulled a remarkable word out of the Greek dictionary. Unique. He alone started it. The word ecclesia. And what does ecclesia mean to us? Church. We translate it, that's church. That's a Greek word. And the whole history of the ecclesia in the Greek culture is a marvelous study. He didn't call it a synagogue. He didn't call it the temple. He could have done that. The synagogues were quite prevalent all over the Mediterranean world. There were thousands of them spread from one end of Anatolia, modern-day Turkey, all the way to Italy, even in Spain. The Jews, wherever they were scattered abroad after the destruction of Jerusalem in 635, I believe, I'm thinking of the first one, Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord scattered them to the wind, and with it went their scripture, and these things I know, forgive me, these things to my heart just show, and I need to know, how did we come by these things? How did it happen? What hand did God have in it? So, anyway, thank you for that. So that's why we're going to kind of leave Galatians. But what inspired me about what I want to begin sharing this morning, and it's going to take a few messages, I want to talk about the afterlife. Now, I've personally, and I'll try not to get emotional about this, in the last 3 years, I've lost a lot of people I've been around most of my life, and not once or twice a week. How about 3, 4, sometimes 5 times? I've lost them to sight, sound, a phone call, a hey, how are you? And so I think all of us I've been affected a bit by it. But the Lord's comforted me, and I think it's a necessary thing. So I want to talk this morning about the afterlife. And the verse that came to my mind about this uh, in uh, in Galatians, Paul talks about that formerly in verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature who are not gods. Now we kind of read that, as Ed would say, la 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 la. What is he talking about? The elementary things. He's talking about things unseen. He's talking about the unseen realm. And when we talk of death and we talk of what happens in the afterlife, we are talking about an unseen. It doesn't mean it's not there. It just means it's out of our sight. It's out of, some would say, it's out of my dimension. You know, it is an unknown. We know about it here, but we don't really get it. And what does the Bible say about it? I mean, what are the specifics? You can read a lot of experiential things, and those are not bad, but what does the Bible say? What does it actually? And I also was kind of doing a test of my own, I think. I was doing a litmus test, and I realized that I had a lot of misunderstanding. And I've been a Christian a while, and I'm glad that I was willing, maybe not to relearn as much as to, but was to listen and to hear and to examine and to apply. That's, by the way, as part of the SOAP Bible study, the scripture, observation, consideration, and prayer. So that's very important. So some of these things are maybe going to appear to be a little new to us. Some of them may be just we already know it, and that's good. And maybe you might have some input. So let's look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Because no one, except one, knows what it's like to go into death, and he went into more than just death, and to what? Come back. There's only one. Now stop and think about that for a moment. All the billions of people who have lived, only one, and it's our Lord Jesus, who went and came back. And of course, we know what he did for those 50 days. He talked with the disciples. His message was about what? About the kingdom of God. And then, of course, he ascended, and we'll talk a little bit about that down the road. So I thought, well, it's important to first begin with who does with authority in the scripture. And of course, I consider all the scripture the ultimate authority. No matter what I may read, I measure it by the Word of God, by the Bible. So in Revelation 1:17, if you have it there, we have the voice of the Lord. And I want to get to, who's most everybody reading the New King James? I think, okay, let me switch. I may go back and forth to the ESV and the NET, the New English Translation. We're so spoiled. The English are so spoiled. So in Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to try to go a little slow as I make kind of an introduction of what we might be covering, what I'm considering. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. Let me get in sync here. Okay, there we go. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. Now, most of us, when we think about this, do I really know what the Lord meant? What did he mean by that? It has something to do with death. It has something to do with what? What exactly is he saying? Now, this verse challenged me because I couldn't quite put my finger. First of all, it's not repeated. It's actually repeated in Isaiah. It's not repeated. Jesus used it. He pulled it out of the Old Testament, and he used it in this moment, which we find out if we read Isaiah. Isaiah was really prophesying about Jesus. But what does it mean? I am the first. I am the last. Now, many would say, well, he's repeating the verses that come later. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. No, he said, he's going to say that I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's saying something different. He's saying something that he has something else in mind. I think he wanted John to know what it was, and I think he wants us to know what it is. So this is part of where we're going to go with this, the first and the last. And then in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So be it. Amen. And I have the keys of death, or Hades, and death. And let's look at another verse in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 8. Revelation 2, 8. And to the angel, Jesus writes now to Smyrna, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Now, I'm going to challenge maybe our presumption. Once again, Jesus is repeating the first and the last. If he meant Alpha and Omega, I'm reasonably sure that's what he would have said. He means something else. And we're going to try to discover what that is. And I think it will be immensely encouraging to our heart of what he had in mind, what he was saying, especially in this matter of the afterlife, what we can look forward to, even as we live now. It'll put a fresh kick in our step, even in hard times. Then in Romans chapter 14, verse 9, Romans chapter 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, as a matter of introduction, we're going to talk in our time, we're going to talk about three things that are very clearly talked about in the scripture. Very clearly. In fact, most of them are repeated more than not in the book of Revelation. The first thing we're going to talk about is what is called the abyss, which is, according to Peter, calls it Tartarus. And we'll look at those verses maybe now or later. But they mean the same thing. Tartarus, anyone familiar with the word? It's where the Titans, in Greek culture, the Titans were held until judgment. The Greek pantheon of gods, they had a lot of the same things that we as Christians are familiar with. Aren't you glad that God, when he speaks to mankind, he always uses current events and social things or norms many times to say what he wants to say. He doesn't recreate the language. He miraculously uses what is there, what people are familiar with. Now, the other thing that we're going to talk about, by the way, this morning we're going to talk about the abyss first. This is another word. Now, Gehenna, we're very familiar with. Gehenna is what? Don't be afraid. Well, yeah, hell is not. And if you walked up to Paul, thank you for saying this, Ernie. If I walked up to Paul and started talking about hell, he would have no idea what I'm talking about. Why? Because the word hell is a medieval word. There's nothing wrong with the word, it's just the transition of words and meanings. Paul would have no idea what you're talking about. But if I talk to him about Gehenna, and there's a few other words, and actually if I talk to him about the abyss, he would be tracking right with me. So when we read the Bible, every time we read the word hell, it's not in the original. It is usually, that's our word, that's the Western, but we sort of lump everything in. It's a big bucket, it's called hell, there's fire, there are demons, there's the evil. I think we're going to be a little surprised, actually, what the Bible seems to say about this. And Tophet is in the Old Testament. Tophet was actually a place that is mentioned in the Old Testament that is a place of burning. So Gehenna and Tophet are kind of synonymous for burning. Another term that we are very familiar with, the lake of fire. That is synonymous with Gehenna and Tophet. Every reference that you will find with Gehenna has in it, when Jesus says that, referring to he who calls his brother a fool is in danger of fire, Gehenna fire. Or Tophet fire. The Jews would understand in the Aramaic, they would understand Tophet. They'd understand it. Now the third thing that we're going to look at, as and we're not going to do that, all of this. I have way too many, well, we're not going to. I wouldn't put you through it. Now this is probably the two words that we are most familiar with. Everybody see? Sheol, and Hades. They are synonymous terms. They mean the underworld. So the average Jew in the year 500 BC, you walk up to him. Did he know really much about any of this? Not really. It was really very ambiguous. Now, how do we know it? Because we have a lot of writings. We have the Bible, and we have a lot of writings. It's very limited. They didn't quite understand, but they did understand that Sheol, another word for Sheol or Hades, is the grave. It's the grave. So when we go to our interlinear, we go to our Greek dictionary, we look up the word in the Old Testament. It's most often David used it. You have drawn me out of a pit. He's saying, you've drawn me out of Sheol. You've drawn me out of the grave. He was afraid of his father-in-law. He was afraid of his enemies. He was afraid of his son, Absalom. This language is used a lot in the Old Testament. And to them, the grave was the entry point into the underworld. This is how they looked at it. And we, by the way, are not much different. Now, Hades, though, I didn't realize how misunderstood I was about this matter of Hades. And I always looked at Hades, of course, it's got an H, so it's got to be hell. There's no correlation, not at all. Hades is an interesting picture for us in the Bible. So these are the three challenges that I have, is for us to go through this, and there's very, very clear in Scripture, and I'm certain I'll make a lot of mistakes, but I'm wanting to learn this because we want to go back and remember Revelation. I am the first. I am the last. Lord, what are you the first of? And what are you the last? What do you mean? I believe as a challenge and maybe a little teaser, this has everything to do with what he did when he died on the cross. Did that tease you? So let's just look at these three things in general and just a couple of practical things, okay? The abyss, Gehenna, Sheol, Hades have a cosmic geographic or location. They only have a cosmic geographic location. Now you will hear, well, it's somewhere on the planet. It's at the bottom of the Mariana Trench, the deepest part of the sea. Laugh, but it's true. You'll go on to the internet, you will see Christians who will say, well, this is what the abyss is. Now, the word is, we use the word, we use it in the English language. It's one of the many Greek words that we've adopted as an English word. We know what abyss means. Here you are speaking Greek and you don't even know it. So we refashion those words in our own language. Like 25% of the English language is a Greek word. We just don't pronounce it like they pronounce it, but it's spelled almost identical. So there is no geographic location of these places on the earth. With earthly geographic coordinates in the sky, under the sea, on the earth's surface, or under the earth, it's a cosmic reality in the unseen realm of God's creation. An unseen realm, something we don't talk a lot about because we're not comfortable. We don't quite understand it. And I'm not sure anyone understands it perfectly, but it's talked about a lot. The unseen realm is what Paul was talking about in Galatians. So that's kind of our goal here. This is kind of our definition. These are not of this world. You can't go to it. You can't call to it. You see why you can't? You can't call to the ones that you love. I just want to hear their voice. I've been talking to a man, a brother in the Lord. He wishes he could call his beloved wife. Well, there's no phone line that goes there. That doesn't mean that they're not very conscious. Just as conscious, shall I say, more conscious than even we are. Now, the second thing we want to get, besides this simple definition of this image that we have of the afterlife that are put into biblical words, is we want to see that this really, what surrounds this whole thing, that is the key and center of this whole thing, is the doctrine of Christ's descent into hell. Which, by the way, is not talked about very often. It goes back to the church fathers. I believe Paul knew exactly what he was saying when he used certain language and pulled certain scripture out of the Old Testament. He, just by implication, saw that Christ, in that 3 days, now let's understand about how they looked at a calendar. Jesus was crucified on which day of the week? Friday. To the Jewish mind, any part of Friday before the sun goes down and the Sabbath begins is a day. Right. Then he was in the grave on the Sabbath. And then he rose again, roughly the moment the sun breaks the horizon line, it's a new day. See, to Westerners, a new day is a day that goes from 6 o'clock in the morning when the sun rises until that's the day. In their mind, that's not how they looked at it. So when we read the scripture, if we're not aware of this calendar phenomenon, we're going to think, well, it was 3 days. To them, in their culture, it was 3 days. But what did he do in those few hours that remained? And the things that were said and the things we're going to look at as we unfold this, let me give you just a couple of them. Well, the first and most wonderful is what he said to who on the cross? Today you will be with me in parousia, or parousia, which is the Greek word for garden. Only shows up 3 times. Jesus said, you're going to be with me in the garden. Now, isn't that a wonderful thought? I mean, just think for a moment. Was the Lord lying to him? Was he making it up? Was he delusional from being beat nearly to a death, loss of blood? And I mean, was that crazy talk? Now, Paul says that he ascended where? To the third heaven. And then he describes it as the same exact word, which, by the way, is only three times in the New Testament. And that's one of them. On the cross, Paul, and there's one other, my memory's so bad, but we will definitely look at it. Paradise. He saw paradise. Now, I personally think that what Paul, he went into heaven, he went to heaven, then it says his language is he went to heaven, to the third heaven, into, then it says, and into paradise. So what does that make you think? Well, you read it, and I've looked at it. I'm not a Greek scholar by no stretch, but I read people who are. He made a very clear distinction that he went to heaven, but he went specifically to a place within heaven that was paradise. And that language is definitely clear. Any version, actually, I looked at a lot of versions of the English, and that's exactly the wording. But the doctrine of Christ's descent into the underworld of Sheol or Hades and the abyss, what's the connection there? Called the descensus infernos in the Latin, forgive my pronunciation, which means the descent into hell in the Latin. So let's just look at a few verses here about that. Ephesians 4, chapter 8. This is where Paul is going to, and why I think it's so important when we get back onto Galatians, Paul is going to refashion the story of Hagar and Abraham. He's going to pull that forward, and he's going to compare it, or he's going to say, look, this was a metaphor. You thought you were just reading a narrative, a story, but you're actually, what you were seeing was a metaphor and a story, but it had a reality behind it. And it was, of course, the Lord Jesus. But Ephesians chapter 4, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, this is a quote that Paul is using from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Then in parentheses, he kind of, parentheses is an enlargement of the thought, right? In the, even in the Greek, they do the same thing. I don't think that they use parentheses. They use something else as an indicator. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who ascended is also the one who descended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now we could go to Psalm 16, 68. Let's look at Acts, because this is important, because Peter decides that he's led by the Lord on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 of Acts. It's amazing how much we know about Pentecost, and especially the miraculous, okay? And I'm talking about tongues, the obsession for in our generation with this, and so much the abuse that has come out of it. Yet very few people will you ever hear a sermon about Peter's sermon and what he actually said. So I'll direct us to it here. Acts chapter 2, verse 27, and this is from Psalm, he's quoting Psalm 16. So now we know that there are two psalms that make reference to this image, this action. He descended and then ascended. Verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. In the Old Testament, if you go to your Old Testament, it will say Sheol, or it will say hell. But hell is, as I said, hell is not, that's just our modern word, and we've inserted it. There's nothing wrong Just keep it in mind, though. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you make me full of joy in your presence. So here, who is the author? We assume it's David, King David. It might have been Hezekiah. I think it was David. Or Hezekiah he reshaped his great-great-great-great-grandfather's music, because he was a musician as well. Hezekiah was. So he says, he's talking about this person, you will not leave my soul in Hades. Now, who is he? Who do we know that he's talking about? You have to answer that. Don't be afraid. The Lord Jesus. So I hope you've kind of put this together. Jesus, at some point, and we'll talk about, I think I've dialed in at which point he was in Hades. Now, to us, we would say he went to hell. Well, we have to rethink our use of the word hell and our image of it. First of all, you might want to throw the word out, since you're a little more mature, you're getting to know the Bible a little bit. Make a distinction between Hades and the Obis. By the way, the only time the Obis is ever used, the Obisos is the Greek word in the New Testament, the only time has to do with demons and unclean spirits and where they go. Now that's interesting. It's a particular place. It's a place where humans, there's not a verse I found. And I couldn't find one commentator, I didn't read them all, not one of them that somehow fashioned that place to a human. Good or bad. You know, I'm so convinced, I've had my mind changed so much about this, that the lake of fire, right now, the lake of fire is empty. There's nobody in it. It's yet to be filled with the devil and his angels. I'm loosely quoting Revelation, with the devil and his angels and those not found in the book of life. That comes at the very end. So getting our cosmic orientation is very important, or we will get confused. And the comforts I think that the Lord wants us to have, because the word is there, and I trust, and I'm looking forward to any fellowship from anyone about this. So we've settled down. Psalm 16, Psalm 68 is talking about an individual. Peter refashions it on the day of Pentecost, referring it to the Lord Jesus. David was talking about the Lord Jesus. You will not leave my soul in Hades, in Sheol. And then Paul has already done it. He used it in Philippians. He who descended. So you got the picture? Is everyone, I don't want to keep re-emphasizing something, the obvious. That's my superpower, is Mr. Obvious. That's me. I'm Mr. Obvious. So forgive me. So why is this important? It's very important for us to understand where our loved ones have gone, where the wicked have gone, and what's the picture that we have. Now, this is where we can get into a little bit of trouble. If we don't have a good basis rooted in Scripture, we will pick up a book. And that book can be a great blessing. And it tells all kinds of fabulous stories. And from my heart, I am not denigrating such stories. But let me remind you what the Apostle Paul said. In 2 Corinthians, he was challenged with exactly the same thing The Corinthians, they wanted him, hey, give us the proof of your apostleship. And Paul opens chapter 14, and we'll look at this at a later time. I'm getting a little bit ahead. Coming to revelations, I know a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body. God knows. And he went into paradise. That's the third place where paradise is. The only one of three places in all the New Testament. So it's what would we rather have initially? A good understanding, a solid understanding of what the language means, what the speak is. I am the first and the last. What did he mean? Now, I personally think what it meant had to do everything with what he did in his descent into Hades, which we are told. And I could give us a lot of verses showing that he descended into hell. What did he do there? Now, Peter tells us that he preached to the spirits. Let's look at this for a moment. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, just to stop there for a moment, what Peter is saying is that his body died, but what didn't die? His spirit. I can't think of it. That's been another word that's been... So he was, the real Paul was alive. The real Paul Harlan is alive. By whom also, so Peter's tracking on this stuff. It isn't just Paul. It's not just Paul's theology. It's Peter's theology. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah. So he gives reference to those during Noah's period. What did he say? What did he say to them? Now here's what I think is happening here. And I think it's, as we go on, I believe that in my Father's house are many compartments, are many dwelling places. You know, the translators for John 14 have had problems for generations about this. Well, do we say mansions? Mansions is not at all, it's not a bad translation, but it sort of implies, especially in a generation of a lot of poor people who lived in a shack, the idea of their great hope coming. It's not a bad idea. But the literal is dwelling places. Dwelling places. Now, when we look at what Jesus described of the rich man and Lazarus, which I believe is not hyperbole. That is, I don't think it's an overstatement. I think that there are many factual things in that image. So what do we see first? We see two men. One is desperately poor. They're both Jewish. And one is very, very rich. And of course, their lives, and one dies, goes to Sheol. The other goes into where? The bosom of Abraham. We have another bosom. B-O. Ah, we have another name for the grave. Better known, and by the way, the Jews knew it at the time of Christ. It was called the scribes. Now, the Sadducees would tell you, forget it. Once you're dead, you're dead. The Pharisees and the Essenes in the desert would say, no, no, no. This is a real place. Now, what's the image for us? It's a pleasant place, right? It's restful. Does it mean he was laying in Abraham's lap? No. It means that he was there with Abraham. He was at peace. But don't confuse this with heaven. You do, and you'll make a big mistake, because that doesn't happen until he ascends. Then he leads captivity, what?
Captive.
Which is every believer. So what the Lord did in his death, for those, the Bible says 3 days in the belly, in the heart of the earth is what he told. And we look at it and say, okay, 1, 2, 3. It wasn't like that at all. Now we know that Jonah, which Jesus talked a lot about the sign of Jonah. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. I mean, the connection between all of the pieces that the Lord gives us about what is actually happening or did happen is wonderful. So the bosom of Abraham. So we see that all of us, it's appointed unto man once to die, and what? And then the judgment. We all will die. I know this may be a shock to many humans. Many people live. My dad lived just by the things he owned. Things that were not important to probably 99% of the people in this room. But he lived like he was going to live 3 more lifetimes. Now I have to say, like father, like son, I have too much stuff. But we come to an end. We come to an end. And of course, that's a given. I told you, that's my superpower, Mr. Obvious. But what we seem to have this picture of what Hades is, Hades seems to be, and this word is only used other than with the word Sheol. And by the way, death in Hades, and we will talk about that in another time, which Jesus has already said, I have the keys of Hades. In the Revelation, it's Hades and death. In most places, it's death in Hades. I have the keys. Where'd he get them from? And what are those keys about? Are they real? I mean, is it really I can walk up and I can open the door? Now, I think it's all metaphorical. God does not need keys. He opens and closes as he wishes. By the way, a reminder as to the unseen realm that we're around. Jesus, we are told that a wonderful verse, that Jesus came through the doors and saw his disciples, and there's a little comment that says the doors being what?
Shut.
I mean, keep in mind, he's got a body of flesh and bone. His body is just like ours. Will be. He was the first. Maybe that's a connection. I think it is, but I think that there's more to that word, or more to that phrase. He wasn't just talking about that, I don't think. So I think we have the bosom of Abraham, which falls under Sheol and Hades. To the Jew, it was a grave. It was the covering. Isaiah 25 talks about the covering. In fact, let's look at it, and hopefully I can find it quickly here, because I'm running out of time and I want to leave it and come back. Forgive me. My notes are not well organized. Okay. Okay, Isaiah 25. Now just look at this. I mean, think of this picture as, think of what I've tried to kind of illustrate here. Isaiah 25, verse 6, or start in verse 7. And just listen to this. And just imagine, first of all, you've never read it before. Okay, you're just going to read it. I'm going to read it, and you follow along. And you see where the parts might lie. And he will destroy, meaning the Lord, will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. Now, what might be the covering cast over all people? That's right. Dirt. The grave. God is going to, it'll become more clear as we look at this. This is imagery and language that is peculiar to Isaiah. He will destroy on this mountain. Which mountain is it? Well, mountains are always in the scripture are where God lives. Not all the time, but it's a big, he lives on Mount Zion. He was on Mount Sinai. Zion is where, the mountain is his mountain. Daniel saw this mountain, and what did it do to the image? It crushed it to air, and it became like the chaff in the wind. All the nations. And the mountain grew into a great, it filled the what? The whole earth. The church, God's people, are that mountain, I think. I think. So anyway, God will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Do you know that we live within a stone's throw of what's been called, from the book called Dying in America? Who's read it? I haven't read it, but I've seen it. Lindbergh always bragged about it. You got to read that book. And it talks about dying in America, mainly about cemeteries. And they identified the largest cemetery, active cemetery in the world. Guess where it is? It's Rose Hills.
Really?
Yeah, I forgot how many millions of people are buried over there. So you go over there, I have all the Strongs are over there. Back four generations, my great-grandfather, my grandparents, my parents, all my uncles. In fact, I'm the oldest living male now in the family. It doesn't mean anything, but but I'm there for them if they need me, if they want me. Strongs are not easy to get along with. I'm a chip off the old block on that one too. But what you're looking at, the image here that Isaiah is giving us, it's the covering cast over all people. It's Sheol. Because to them, you went in the grave, and then that was the portal to the underworld. And they weren't really, in their minds, they weren't scientists. This is how they saw it. And so the Lord spoke to them in language that they would understand. And they understood it very, very well. In order to do what? Not to educate them, to give them hope. Yes, he was educating them, but he was giving them hope. All of these, by the way, are... Now in verse 8, we can't leave... Let me give the token of the hope, is verse 8. He, God, will swallow up death forever. So now we see the real picture here is every time we go and see the covering, that's death and Hades. That is death, which we are told in Revelation that they are together thrown where? Into the lake of fire. They are the last ones. And the Lord will wipe away all tears from their faces. John repurposes that in Revelation 21. He gets it from Isaiah. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. And don't you love the last line? For the Lord has spoken. Mm-hmm. Has he not been faithful? Indeed. So, in closing, and then we'll... So, I want us to focus, because we're going to go back and look at the abyss, or Tartarus, and we're going to look at Gehenna briefly. But this is the focus, because what is in Sheol, Hades, the grave, the bosom of Abraham, was the part that the Lord, in his when he descended into hell. Now, why does it matter? What does it matter? You know what God, you know what the Lord did? You know, we all know the Exodus story, of course, and the bush. But you know that that's only a metaphor. What's the real Exodus? When I die? No, because I go right, Paul says, to be absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. We are no longer in this compartment. I'm going to call it that, and I'm borrowing that. That's not my language. That's a lot of people's language. A compartment called the bosom of Abraham. You and I go immediately into the Lord's presences. And let me tell you, paradise is wherever Jesus is. That's why he told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me. Can you imagine as he descended at in his death, he descended into the grave, into Sheol, as they understood it, into Hades. He passed, I think, by two compartments initially, headed for the abyss to preach to the unclean spirits. And I'll tell you what he said. He didn't preach the gospel. You know what he said? I won. And he took the keys from the key master. Who's the key master? Who's the key master? Who holds the power of death before Christ? Let me read it to you from the Bible. It's in Hebrews. Open to Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 14, we'll start at the beginning here. Chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That's very important. He had to be a man, just like us. He was under the same decree of the living God. It is appointed unto man once to die. Well, that... Many of us might think, well, the Lord wasn't it because he was perfect. No, he was, he too, as a man, in order to carry our sin, he, as a perfect man, had to die and go to the place of the dead. He had to. You know that he was, and this is where I think the word first comes in. He was, just imagine the Lord breaking through. He was the first man or woman in all of human history at that time who got there, and Sheol could not control him, could not hold him. Death had no power over him. And he went in there. This is probably the greatest, to me, the greatest of all the things that we could talk about is what he did for us in going and rescuing us. Now, I wasn't there because I wasn't born yet, but Abraham was there. David was there. All the saints were there, and he went to get them. And not only did he go and get them, he brought captivity captive. He brought them and brought them to with himself to heaven, to paradise now. But he's going to relocate paradise. But he did, what else he did is he took the keys, the power of Hades and death away from Satan. Don't you know that there was a fight? Now we get that image in Daniel of demonic forces fighting against Michael. Jesus is no Michael. Jesus is Jesus. He's the Lord Almighty. I don't know how big of a fight it was, but it was, I think it might be described. But let's look at Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he too shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The only way that the power of death in my life, in your life, for all eternity could be broken is he had to die like me. He had to descend like we will, like Lazarus did. Dear Lazarus descended into Sheol, but he was in the good compartment of us, Sheol. In fact, it says that there's a gulf between the two and no one can cross. That to me speaks of a kind of a compartment. I don't know that that's a right term, but there are good men and women, actually, there's a number of women who I read, who feel very much this sort of gives you an image of compartments. And he descended. And can you imagine the look on the enemy's face? I want to describe to you what the look on his face was when I find it. It's found in Job, which is, can I find it? I mean, very well could have been the look on the enemy's face. Oh, Phil. Forgive me. I'm going to close here. Thank you for your patience. Oh, for heaven's sakes. Okay, Job 37:20. Oh, that's not it. Oh my gosh. That's not it. Forgive me. It's a rather obscure. I was so amazed by this brother from New York. What was his name? Ray. This brother was, he didn't use any notes. And he just went, it was so wonderful. I've lost that if I ever had it. Okay, not gonna spend time. Oh, okay, here it is. Job 38, we were close. I was 38, Job 38. And it's verse 17. And I'm gonna read it to you. You go ahead and read it. I'm gonna read it to you from the Septuagint, from the Greek. Okay, which I think is more impactful. Job is being asked by God, where were you? Where were you when I made the earth? Where were you when the sons of God rejoiced? And so on. Goes through a whole list. You know, you think you know everything? Where were you? 38:17. Again, do the gates of death open to you out of fear? This is from the Septuagint. And did the gatekeepers of Hades cower when you saw them? When they saw you? That's unbelievable. I think that was the image. The moment the Lord walked up to the gates of Hades, of which Satan held the key, Now, this imagery is given to us. I don't think it's literal, but it's given to us because we are humans. We're very familiar with these things. If we were actually told heavenly things, Jesus told Nicodemus, if I tell you heavenly things, you won't understand. In the King James, it says, have the gates of death been revealed to you? They were revealed to Christ in person. Of course, he knew because he was God. He knew them, but he was there. The first man to come into hell or into Hades. Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Well, I've gone on much longer than I wanted, and we will, Lord willing, pick it up. I still have a few more things to talk about here, and maybe qualify this a little bit about the bosom of Abraham. We'll look at some verses that I think help us. But what's the takeaway here? The takeaway is Revelation. I have the keys. Brothers and sisters, nothing is more comforting than that the Lord Jesus has the keys. He's the first and the last. You think that he knows what you and I have yet to experience, the shadow of death. He was a perfect man. Why should he have to suffer that? We already read it out of Revelation. Just like his brethren, he would suffer just like us. They just couldn't, I mean, you could understand why this was so hard for them to comprehend as it is for us. But he did go down. He took the keys. He took the captives. He took the keys from the enemy and ascended. Paul says he ascended higher than what? Than the heavens. And that all happened in that time, I believe, that all happened after his death, sometime after he breathed his last, and he said to his heavenly Father, what did he say? Into thy hands I commend my spirit. So brothers and sisters, we can take great comfort. Our loved ones are with the Lord. They're in something better than the bosom of Abraham. They're with the Lord. They're with others who fought the good fight, who got in as by fire, whatever that means exactly. May our hearts be encouraged. Let's have a prayer. I'm sorry I went over so badly.